Good morning. I'm so excited about this lesson. This may drive all of you away. You may never come back again, but I'm excited about it. This speaks to the nerd inside me, and it's just really exciting to me. We're going to use a passage of scripture that really we're in the midst of as we work through the Old Testament we come to, but we're going to use it as an opportunity to talk about how we can study the Bible when we find perplexing problems in the Bible. Make sense? Bill and Ann Young are here. Where are Bill and Ann? Ah, there they are. Bill and Ann and Pastor David and I had dinner recently with a fella who is a very, 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 very smart guy. He teaches at Cambridge University in the science department. And he said one of his biggest problems with some religious people, but especially with some folks who are in his department that are a-religious, is that they reduce everything down to a very simple box where everything can be understood. And he said, if you're doing that, you're not really being fair to God, and you're not being fair to Scripture, and you're not being fair even to science, because there are worlds of things we don't know in science, and worlds of things we don't understand within the Bible, and worlds of things beyond our understanding with God. And that conversation tickled in the back of my head as I prepared this lesson. I grew up, like, how many of you were alive in the 60s? Okay, boy, those were the days. I can remember January 1966 when this hot new TV show came out. Remember that? Pow! Yeah. I didn't do all the da-da-da-da-da's. I had to cut it down to 30 seconds. Do you remember Batman? I mean, not that movie stuff. The real thing. With Robin and everything was holy this and holy that. I loved Batman. The first episode was High Diddle Riddle. And it featured Frank Gershon as the Riddler.
What is it that no man wants to have, yet no man wants to lose? A lawsuit. Correct, boy wonder.
I loved that show. I loved the Riddler because he'd ask these riddles and I'd sit there and I'd try to figure out what the answer was. And I could hardly ever figure it out. I mean, what six-year-old kid's going to know what is it that no man wants to have yet no man wants to lose? A lawsuit. Now, as a 50-year-old lawyer, I get that. But as a six-year-old kid, it was a little over my head. But I just love the whole try to figure out the riddle stuff. I mean, I was a guy who viewed riddles on the same level as treasure hunts. I actually enjoyed taking the SAT. I thought it was fun. I can remember getting a real charge in ninth grade when the teacher introduced the concept of algebra to us. I thought algebra sounded like so much fun that. So I take this to the world of the Bible as well. Because I enjoy finding scriptures that pose interesting and difficult questions. And that's what we've got today. And the question is, for this class today, what do we do when we come across those passages in the Bible that are hard for us to understand, make sense of, explain? Those that seem like riddles, almost. And what I wanted to do is not, I can't say, here is the 1, 2, 3 of what you should do. That's not fair to you and that's not fair to academia. But what I can do is say, here's how I do it at this stage in my life. And some of these tools may be helpful to you. Some of them may be not. Some of this you may not even care about. And if so, that's okay. But if you do care about it, these are some tools that I have found helpful that I hope you will as well. And in the process of exploring how to do this, we will look at a very thorny biblical issue. We will look at the interplay between 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, you sit there and say, interplay, maybe this, let me tell you. Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, tells many of the same stories that we read in Samuel and Kings. You get many of the same stories. And so one of the things scholars try to do is figure out how to put those two together, to mesh them together. It's kind of like the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell many of the same stories of Jesus' life, but they tell them in different ways and in different orders. And scholars, and we, when we reach that point in this class, God willing, try to figure out how do these go together to put together a consistent and accurate history, right? That same problem is in the Old Testament with 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. It's like the most stubborn issue that you're going to find trying to put the two together. So that's what I want to look at today. Just take a teaser from the email I sent out to you. Chapter 24 of 2 Samuel starts the story. It says, "The anger of the Lord, Yahweh, was kindled against Israel. And so Yahweh incited, prompted, put it into the mind of David against Israel, saying, go number Israel and Judah." Israel ultimately gets divided into that line, but we already see that there's this intellectual idea that there are the northern tribes, Israel, and the southern tribe of Judah in some separate sense. He incited David, God did, said, go number Israel and Judah. So who incited David to go do a census? Yahweh. All right, put that over on one side. Look at the same account in Chronicles. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Okay, well, that's kind of a stark difference, isn't it? One says the Lord did. The other says Satan did. Okay, does anybody else find that at least interesting? Well, that's just a warm-up. If you look at the actual story, we'll start with, this is the 24, 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of Yahweh, the Lord, was kindled against Israel, and the Lord incited David, and he said, go number Israel and Judah. So David does. Well, actually, he doesn't. He says to Joab, his commander, you go do it. From Dan, which is the far north, to Beersheba, the far south, you go number it so that I may know the number of the people. Now, Joab says to the king, may God give you like 50,000 billion people, but don't do this. This is sinful. Maybe you're asking, why is that sinful? You've never filled out the government census form. No. You may be asking, why is that sinful? The commentators ask the same question. We'll get to it. David says, go number them. Joab says, no, no, no. David says, yes. Joab says, no. Who wins? The king. That's why he is the king. The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So they went out and they went all of these different ways through all these different towns and areas. They number them and look at this. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, how many? 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. It means they were fighting age. Men of Judah, how many? 500,000. Well, I just happen to have 1 Chronicles chapter 21 here. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where it said Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number. David says to Joab, go do it. Joab says, heavens no. And who wins? The king's word prevailed against Joab. It's all looking pretty good except for that little glitch about God or Satan. Until we get to verse 5. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In Israel, 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. In Judah, 470,000. And he didn't count Levi and Benjamin. Compare these two. We have in Samuel, 800,000. In Chronicles, 1.1 million. We have in Samuel, 500,000. In Chronicles, 470,000. So we have a total here of 1.3 million. While we have a total here of 1.57 million. A difference of 270,000 people. Okay? Anybody bothered yet? Oh, let's keep going. So this happens, and we're back in Samuel. David's heart struck him. In other words, his conscience. He thought, I did wrong. And he goes and he says, Lord, I've sinned greatly. Please take away this foolishness. And God sends a prophet Gad to David. And Gad says to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. You choose one, and that'll be the penalty for your sin. So Gad came and he said, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Let's pause for a moment. See that little footnote 5? That footnote 5 down here at the bottom. Compare 1 Chronicles 21:12, Septuagint, and then it says Hebrew 7. Let me tell you what that means. That means compare this to 1 Chronicles, which we're going to do, compare it to the Septuagint, because the Hebrew text actually says 7 instead of 3. So the Hebrew text says 7 years, even though the translators are putting 3 down here for us. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or option B, you flee 3 months before your foes. Military fight. Or option C, 3 days pestilence in the land. David says, this is not a fun decision. That's Lanier speak. They translated it, I am in great distress. Means the same thing. David says, all right, we're going with option C. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord because his mercy is great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. Famine is hand of man. You say, how? Because the rich people are going to get to eat. The poor people aren't. Man will decide who survives the famine, even if man's not responsible for it. Option two, military, that's decided by the people chasing you, and war, that's not cool. But option three is truly up to the Lord. Who gets the pestilence and who doesn't? So David says, we'll go with option three. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. There died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, it's enough, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This is important. Follow this. By the threshing floor of who? I just want to hear you pronounce it. The Jebusite. The big, yes. Then David spoke to the Lord and said, oh, I've sinned. I've done wicked, but not these people. So what should I do? Well, Gad comes that day. Gad says to David, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David buys the threshing floor from Araunah. A little later on, it says David bought the threshing floor and the oxen that were doing the threshing for how much? 50 shekels of silver. Okay, well, let's compare that to the account we have in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, it charts very much the same story, using very much the same language. In 1 Chronicles, though, it uses the choice A is 3 years of famine. There is no 7, even in the Hebrew. So it's 3 years in the Hebrew. 3 months of devastation by your foes, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, which is pestilence on the land. David chooses pestilence. 70,000 men of Israel die. Still the same. But at the end, when David goes to build the altar, he does it not at Araunah the Jebusite, but instead he raises an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Different name. Araunah doesn't appear anywhere in Chronicles. The fellow's name is Ornan. So what do we do there? And so Gad says, buy it, or David says, I'm going to buy it, and he does it, and look what it cost him. Do you remember before you look? What was it? 50 shekels of? Look at Chronicles. So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold. Big question. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, one thing we can do is ignore it. what was it, Fred Craddock, a preacher over in Georgia, who said there are some parts of the Bible best read with your hand over them? Just ignore that. Doesn't bother me. The Lord died for me. I don't need to know how much in shekels David paid for the threshing floor of Araunah. And honestly, it's not a salvation point. You don't need to know it. And you can get along fine in your life without it. So maybe for some, or maybe for all of us, and sometimes, the right thing is just to ignore it. Or do we give up in frustration? How am I ever going to understand the Bible? I don't have a degree in Greek and Hebrew. I don't have a library as a resource. This is why I don't study. No. That's a bad do the ignore before you do the give up in frustration. Because all of us have these gray cells in here. And God did not give them to us so that we would not be airheads. He gave them to us to use them. Don't ever give up in frustration, because, number one, God made the gospel, what you need to know for salvation, He made it so simple a child can understand it. That's not, John 3:16 is as close to a no-brainer as you're going to get. But that doesn't mean that any of us have reached the point where we have delved through the depths of God's holy word and have all the answers. So you find different layers where you get to nourish and you get to study and you get to think about them when you're ready, when time is right. So don't give up in frustration. Well, what else could we do? We could ask the Google gurus. We could just type it in. Why is there a difference? And then anybody who's got an opinion, random, useful, or silly, can invade our home and invade our brain cells, and we can put it on an email chain and send it to Mark Kraber, and he'll pass it to all of you. I love you, Mark. But the Google gurus aren't always right. And you got to be real careful because of the old theory, garbage in, garbage out. What was the Heard It Through the Grapevine song, believe half of what you hear and Or no, half what you see and none of what you hear or something. Okay, well, believe Zippo on Google unless you really check it out. So what do we do with it? Ask Pastor David. That's a good one. He's got a PhD. He's beguilingly smart on these things. He doesn't want to let it on. But I've spent enough time with him privately to tell you he's incredibly smart on these things. That's actually a good thing to do, except for the fact that in this class alone we had 650 people last week. Thank you, Lord, and thank you all. But 650 people lining up for David Fleming to ask him, I think it would be funny as a practical joke. But he might decide our life group's gotten a bit too large. I think maybe 650 emails. Hey, Pastor David, could you please explain to me the difference between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21? That really would be funny. But maybe not the best use of our pastor's time. So what do we do? Well, I would suggest that there are ways to go about solving these riddles that are quite handy. And so I want to show you kind of the 5-step process I personally go through. This is the Mark Lanier approach. This is what is best in my life. These are the tools that have helped me the most and the tools that I used in preparing this lesson for you. So the first thing that I do is I try to read the actual Bible text and take notes while I'm doing it. The second thing I do is I pray about it. Oh, I pray while I'm reading the notes. God, what on earth were you doing when you put this in there? Trying to trick me? I don't get it. But afterwards, I will very deliberately pray about the specific issues and questions and difficulties I've got and ask for divine help. The third thing I do is I research scholars. I try to find out what learned people have to say about it. You can do that through study Bibles. You can do that through commentaries. You can do that through books. You can do that through articles. I research the scholars. The fourth thing I do is I talk about it within certain groups. And I don't just go to the people of the David Fleming caliber. I go to the people, I go to my kids. Well, what do you think? Dr. Bob's down here. Dr. Bob, how many focus groups have you run in your life if you put everything together, law practice, every other kind of practice? Hundreds, if not thousands. Dr. Bob will be the first to tell you that on issues as small as who ran a red light or as complicated as what is the chemical reaction of A, B, and C, you get an amazing breadth of response from common, ordinary people. So it's not the only place you go, but it's a good place to go. You talk about it. And then the fifth thing I do is I start trying to formulate my own opinions, my own decisions. So let's do that together with this problem, okay? We'll do the linear 5-step approach. Step number one, read the Bible and take notes. I read the Bible with you, but I want to show you what I did in getting ready for this class. This is this class. Okay? The first thing I did is I wrote down 2 Samuel 24. And these are my notes of what 2 Samuel 24 actually says. Kind of verse by verse almost. The anger of Yahweh against Israel. By the way, at the risk of boring you intensely, and I'm not sure how we're going to do it, I've decided starting next week, maybe we'll do it in announcements so you don't feel like, ugh, class is boring. You can just think, announcements are boring. I think I'm going to teach you 4 Hebrew letters a week so that over about 5 weeks or so, you'll be able to read the Hebrew alphabet. Just 4 letters. You can do 4 a week. And I'll give you a handout so you can take it home. And you can learn how. Because we need to be able to. It'll open up a world of tools to you. And if nothing else, when you see this, you'll be able to go, huh, he misspelled Yahweh in Hebrew. I did not. anger of Yahweh against Israel. That's how it starts out. Yahweh incited David. Yahweh said, go and number Israel and Judah. That's in quotation marks because Yahweh said it. The king goes to Joab and says, go number, from Dan to Beersheba. Joab says to the king, why should I number? The king trumps Joab. 800,000 men in Israel, 500,000 men in Judah. David's heart struck him. David confesses, repents, and he seeks forgiveness. God says, you got 3 choices. 3 years of famine, 3 months of flight, or 3 days of pestilence. David chooses the last, and 70,000 die in 3 days. David intercedes and says, God, please stop killing the people. And God stops at the threshing floor of Araunah, and that is where David is told to build an altar. So David buys the floor. Now that's, I just made those notes. So then I go to 1 Chronicles 21. Well, I put it right next to Samuel because I'm trying to compare these two, right? So I go to 1 Chronicles 21. Well, a lot of it is just the same thing. It's Satan incited instead of Yahweh. But that's the same. Ooh, the measurements. Those were different. Instead of 800,000 men and 500,000 men, it's 1.1 and 470,000. And he's not counting Levites and Benjaminites. And that's about the same, blah, blah. I get down here, and if I had made my notes right, I'd have said 600 shekels of gold. And instead of Araunah, it's Ornan. Okay? So I make these notes. I look at the text. Then what do? Pray. We will stop, and let's pray about it together. Lord, would you please open our hearts and our minds? Give us insight. Keep us alert. Lord, we don't want to be lazy. We don't want to be uninformed. We want to be excited about understanding what you have for us. So when we read this, Lord, would you help us in our study understand what it is you're trying to communicate through your word, even in the midst of these passages, which to us are puzzling. Enlighten us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And God will do that. So let's proceed together. The number three thing we're going to do are research the scholars. Now, I spent more time doing that than we're going to do in here, which is why you will have a life and not be stuck in here for a while. But some of the scholars I think we ought to look at. You, at one point in this class, we gave out these Bibles. These are ESV study Bibles, the English Standard Version study Bible. It's a wonderful study Bible. If you do not get one of these, then Stephen's going to talk after church or after class at the end of class. I'm supposed to save a minute so we can get a head count of who doesn't have one of these that would like one, and we'll get you one. We've got a great deal with the publisher where we're able to do it. We do it out of class funds. So it's something that if you need one and will use it and come to this class with it, then we want to get you one. Anyway, 2 Samuel 24. This is one of the reasons why we gave this Bible out to everyone. This shows you the layout of the page. This is the actual Bible itself. That's the scripture. And then down at the bottom, there are notes. Now, some pages of the text don't have many notes, but some of them are problematic. And they get a lot, like this one. So let's zoom in a little bit on some of these notes and see what they have to say to us. For example, 24 verse 1, that's the one where it says, "The Lord incited David." This note tells us the following. Here the text says, "The Lord incited David," while 1 Chronicles 21:1 reads, "Satan incited David." These scholars are of the opinion the Lord allowed Satan to incite David. God himself never does evil, but sometimes he uses evil moral agents, demons and sinful human beings, to accomplish his purposes. For more on how to reconcile the two accounts, see the note on 1 Chronicles 21:1. Now let's think about this for a moment. God doesn't do evil, but sometimes uses demons and humans, sin, to accomplish his purposes. Okay, there's something within me that finds that a little disturbing even to say or to read. Yet when I think about it, it's certainly true. In this sense, let's take it out of this Old Testament sense. Let's talk about Jesus. John 3:16. What's it say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But if we skip to Philippians 2, Paul doesn't say, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, who God gave. No, Paul says it was Christ. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, and then humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. So John has Jesus saying God the Father. Paul says Jesus. And yet you go to the Gospels, and it's Satan who entered Judas, who betrayed Jesus. It's Satan behind the mob. It's Satan working through Pontius Pilate. Satan is the crucifier of Jesus. But God sent Jesus. Jesus did it himself. But Satan did it. What I'm driving at is the way God works in this world is a way where evil is allowed to do what evil does, but never in a way that trumps God's plan. So evil, we live in an evil world with evil people who do evil things. Sin is king. The prince of the powers of darkness reigns, but never in a way that trumps or negates the purposes and plans of God. Fair? All right, so we keep reading. Now, why is David numbering these people? That's a perplexing problem. And why is the numbering a sin? Well, different people have different opinions on that. They say numbering the people for military purposes. David apparently showed a lack of trust in the Lord to supply the necessary men when needed. This wrongful pride in the hundreds of thousands of forces at his command. Joab knew it was wrong. Interesting. We can keep going. There are more comments in here. Let's skip to the ones that seem to contradict the accounting. Here's the numbers comment, verse 9. The numbering yields 800,000 valiant men in Israel and 500,000 in Judah. For the discrepancy in these numbers and those cited in 1 Chronicles 21, flip over there. They didn't want to repeat the same note twice. That's fair enough. I'd get tired of that too. Then what else do we have? Ah, that note about 7 years or 3 years, the Hebrew text and all the rest. Do they give us anything on that? Sure they do. Although the Hebrew reads 7 years of famine, see that footnote, the text here follows the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was translated by Jews into Greek around 200 BC. Because the Jews had moved all over the Mediterranean. And it's like when people from Latin America move here, they may speak Spanish, but their children who go to American schools are going to speak English. Then their grandchildren probably don't speak much Spanish at all sometimes. Same thing happened to the Jews that moved around the Mediterranean world. The parents, Hebrew. The children, they understood some, but Greek. The grandchildren, no Hebrew. So the Jews took their scriptures and translated them into Greek. Those scriptures permeated that world strategically by God, because that's what allowed Paul to go do his mission work, knowing that all the Greeks had ready, available scriptures in their language. It's a really cool deal. But anyway, so the text here follows that Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it follows 1 Chronicles 21. So they use 3 years of famine, and that makes good sense. It's somebody may have made a mistake writing the Hebrew in this as they were copying it. My friend Weston Field says, Lanier, if I'd have been God, I'd have let man invent the copy machine first, then I'd have given him the Bible. But for some reason, God did it opposite. So you got thousands of years of people handwriting this stuff, and something happened somewhere. That's what some people think, and that's why the scholars have translated this 3 years instead of seven. If the Masoretic text, that means the Hebrew text that we've got, if that is original, then the seven is possibly used symbolically, since that time frame was a common theme in the ancient Near East. That's what they give on that. What about the amount of money? Let's see about that, the tender. David feels because he's the one who sinned and because it's for the sake of the nation, he should pay for the sacrifice. He pays 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor. First Chronicles says he paid 600 shekels of gold. That for the site, probably the site is the larger piece of land on Mount Moriah. So if you're looking very carefully, he pays 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor, the immediate area that the oxen would walk around in, and the oxen. But he actually bought the entire Mount Moriah area because they built the temple there. And so that was 600 shekels of gold. Now, do we know that that's the answer? No, but that's a plausible answer. That's certainly the answer here. I'll tell you one thing that makes a difference to me as I read this. The writer of Chronicles obviously had Samuel before him, the book of Samuel, when he was writing, because he uses exact same words and phrases over and over again. So if he does put a different word in there somewhere, it's for some reason. Because he could very easily have just copied Samuel over, but he's trying to do something different with it. That gives you an idea of where we are looking at one set of scholars. And that's a set of scholars. They're not the only ones, though. So if you were looking at my notes, I made notes from there. But I also made notes from all of these other books I looked at. And I didn't bring all of them, but I brought some. Here's a commentary. It's a Smith and Helwiz commentary series. And it's supposed to be very user-friendly. You know, you can't tell a book by its cover, but you can get close. This is a very user-friendly book. It's got even a little CD in the back, DVD CD, where you can look at some things and cross-reference it. And it's got some really interesting comments about this. This is a commentary that said the following. It said, first of all, on the numbers, like we did with the Exodus, that word for thousand is also the word for clan or group. So it may not be 700,000. It may be 700 clans or 800,000, 800 clans, which depending upon how you count at that point in time, could in itself explain the difference in numbers. How did you divide up the clans? One might have sub-clans and the other didn't because one doesn't include Levi and Benjamin and the other does. It gives some other reasons the numbers may be different. Points out that usually in the Old Testament, all three of those punishments come together. And that commentary by Tony Cartledge points out that it's an act of mercy that God said, hey, I'm just going to do one of the three. I didn't bring the Word Bible commentary because I ran out of packing room. But when I looked at it, it quoted a Hebrew scholar from the Middle Ages named Rashi, who's a famous Hebrew rabbi. Rashi explained the difference in the shekels between 50 and 600. He said the 50 shekels, that was per tribe. So 50 times 12 tribes is how much? 600. So he says that's the explanation. Of course, that doesn't do any good for the silver and gold. So I kind of wrote Rashi off. Hertzberg. What does Hertzberg have to say? Hertzberg says the placement of this story is going to help us understand all of the problems in the story. See, this story is placed at a time where the ark has been at Gibeon. The ark's brought to Jerusalem by David. David wants to build a house for the ark. God says no. Actually, Nathan says no on God's behalf. So that the big tabernacle tent, that's still set up in Gibeon. That's where the people are going to sacrifice. How is God going to move sacrifice from Gibeon with the wilderness tent that Moses had and the altar Moses had? How does he move it to Jerusalem with a temple? This is the story that tells that. And so it's a story that shows both God's anger and God's punishment, that God himself stops with the angel at the threshing floor, and the angel is got his arm extended to destroy Jerusalem, but David, or as Chronicles says it, David and the elders see the angel. David falls on his face. Everybody's repenting. God says, build an altar here. Here's where you're to sacrifice now for me. And here is where your son is going to build the temple. And so Hertzberg points out that this story is not placed in either account chronologically. It's not this happened, then this happened, then this happened. It's placed right here because before it is all the David story, but after it is Solomon building the temple. So it's placed right here as a point of emphasis on what God was doing with the people. Interesting idea. He pointed out that Arauna, the name Arauna, is not a Hebrew name. It may be a Kurite name. Kurite was another ancient language in that area. And if so, it's a title. It actually means king or lord or boss man. So David went to the guy who owned it, the head man. Ornan, on the other hand, is a Hebrew name. So Chronicles may be using the guy's name, while in Samuel they're using the fella's title. In fact, the first time Arauna is used in Samuel, it doesn't say just Arauna, it says the Arauna. It's got the word the in there, like the head guy, as opposed to simply a guy maybe named head guy. So he points that out. Some interesting stuff. Cambridge Bible Commentary says the 70,000 killed is probably symbolic, gives reasons why. He says technically what that means is a lot of people were killed. Kyle and Delitch, Old Testament commentary series from the late 1800s. He says on the coins, somebody miscopied something somewhere in the last 3,000 years. We don't know who, we don't know where, but that's just got to be a typo. By hand. Go to another, the International Critical Commentary. I like this commentary simply because of the name of the fellow who wrote it. Henry Preserved Smith. You know, next to putting the middle name Danger, Preserved has got to be right up there. Hi, my name is Danger. Well, his name was Preserved. And actually, his son, they took the Henry away. He did name his son Preserved Smith. It was the 1800s, you know, hippies. He's fascinating because he was quite a Hebrew scholar. He just says on the numbers, he says, look, in the Old Testament, as in so many other cases, numbers are not to be relied upon. We don't know why. They're just goofy. We don't understand them. We don't think the way they did. Don't let it get in the way of understanding the scripture. Then he points out a few other things that are interesting. McIntyre, interesting, running out of time. It's all in your paper. I went into a lot more detail. This is an interesting commentary series. This is a commentary series of the early church fathers and what they had to say about these passages. They didn't get balled up in the numbers either because they read everything allegorically in the early church. Most of them did. And so instead, they're all excited over the fact that Ornan as a name means enlightened. And so he represents the Gentiles in the church who are enlightened, and the church will ultimately be built to take the place of the temple that's on the threshing floor. Interesting stuff. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which shows how the Dead Sea Scrolls read the same and where they have variant readings to some of these texts, but none that really make that much difference here. In fact, what the Dead Sea Scrolls indicate is that scholars have done an amazing job over the centuries at translating this stuff right and figuring out which readings are proper. Because the scrolls, they found four Isaiah scrolls in the Dead Sea, and one of them's a pretty big scroll. It's got a whole bunch of, four Samuel scrolls. One of them is fairly thorough. And that Samuel scroll, when they go through and they look at all the different little readings and hand typos and all, they have found that the scholars have almost always nailed the right one. They've got the right reading. They jump to the Septuagint when need be for the 3 years because it's just kind of obvious that someone messed up in the Hebrew text when they were writing it. Our oldest Hebrew text before the Dead Sea Scrolls dated from 1000 AD. So there's over 1,000 years of time where people could have made a mistake and changed a 3 to a 7. And that's not but a letter change in the Hebrew. So the scholars see that, and they're able to figure it out so that we're able to read a Bible that gives us great confidence that it's the Word of God, even if we don't understand all of the details. We research the scholars. You cannot just read the books, which are available at good theological libraries anywhere within driving range, but you can also get on the computer and look for academic articles. This is different than just looking at the Google gurus. But I must warn you, when you read these books or when you read those articles, there are people who write on this subject who have no regard for Scripture, who have no faith in the Lord, who have no faith in God, as well as people who are very pious and very dedicated. So you always have to try and recognize who it is you're reading. Because if you don't have faith in God, it's real easy to just read this and say, oh, well, this is just another one of those examples of where the Bible has mistakes in it. Instead of trying to understand what it is God's doing there and why he's doing it. Then the next thing I suggested to do is talk about it. I took this lesson. I emailed it out to over 50 people. I got an email back from South Africa from a fellow with two PhDs. He's the head of the Dead Sea Scrolls Foundation. He'll be here to give a lecture April 16th. An amazing fella. He emails back and he says to me, he says, Mark, you took 4.5 years of Hebrew. Go back and look at Aruna's name and Ornan's name. In Hebrew, they're the same three letters. They just added different vowel sounds trying to pronounce it. But it really is the same name. Sitting there thinking, well, why didn't any of these scholars get that? I guess they need to talk to Weston. So I emailed out Weston's to everybody. I said, okay, all you Hebrew gurus, is Weston smoking dope or is this right? I get an email back from a Hebrew scholar in Jerusalem. Says he's dead right. Okay, well, that sure helps. I got an email back from a Hebrew professor at Cambridge University on the numbers and his explanation of how those numbers jive and why they may be counted different. I got it too late to put it into your lesson, but his name's Peter Williams. He'll be here to speak in March. You can come talk to him about him. Here's what I want to urge you to do. I want to urge you to understand that there are reasons behind things. You know, Scripture is not simply written for Western civilization in the 21st century, for our mindset and the way we think. Scripture is something holy that God's put down there for centuries and centuries and centuries of believers that speak differently to different people who think differently than we do. And that's why in the early church, they're not perplexed at all by the difference in the numbers, because they're understanding those numbers totally different than we are. We're a very mathematic, precise age. And so I really want us to understand that we should never look at this and say, oh, there are errors in Scripture. What we need to do is try and understand what the point is, except if there are things we can't understand, and we can put it on the shelf, or we can be excited about trying to find out what it means. I can give you a handful of explanations that explain this without the lazy excuse of, oh, the Bible has errors. That's lazy. The Bible is too delicate and too incredible to take that lazy way out. So when you're making your own decisions, you think that stuff through. And again, recognize, none of this changes the way Jesus died for us in simple faith. But yet it does touch it in a way, in this sense, that if we understand the story, there is the anger of the Lord against Israel, but his mercy was great because he didn't follow through with all of the penalty. Instead, he stops it, and he stops it at the very point where he's going to make the point of his mercy right there, a sacrifice, the floor of Aruna. Mount Moriah, we're told in 2 Chronicles 3:1 is the other name for it. What happened there? Two events. Event one, Abraham was called upon to sacrifice Isaac on that spot. Event two, the temple is built there. The temple which Jesus destroys when he brings the church. It is the perfect example of God and sacrifice. So I think we join David on our knees. We repent, we confess, we praise God. We don't ever let those numbers and shekels divert our attention from the majesty of what happened there. God said, this is where my temple will be built. Now, David bought it. The guy, Araunah Ornan, offered it to him for nothing. But David said, no, I'm going to sacrifice to my God here, and I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. I want to challenge you to do something this week. This is a challenge, okay? I want to challenge you to offer something to God this week. Now, here's the rub. It may be something you do. It may be something you don't do. It may be something you give to another person, to a cause. It may be something you help, someone you help. But I want to challenge you to do it for the Lord and not tell anybody. I want to challenge you to do it for the Lord, not because he's going to give you something back and going to smile or you're going to earn his good pleasure. I just want to challenge you to do it for the Lord, for the joy of doing something simply out of love. Third point for home. David lifted his eyes. He saw an angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David, the elders, they're clothed in sackcloth. They fall on their faces. I want to urge you to try to see God. In the midst of all of this, try to find a vision of God that changes who you are. You can always see him more fully than you do right now. And we should strive to do that. We'll pray in a moment. First, here's your want more. When you go out from here, you may go to lunch, or you may have lunch at home, or you may skip lunch. But if you're with somebody, either over lunch or sometime this week, discuss some scriptures. Get their ideas. Talk to them about it. Don't be afraid of scripture. Don't be afraid, we're just barely hanging on to our faith in scripture. No. And we'll deal with this more as we go through these Old Testament scriptures. But there's nothing to fear here. There's just a lot to embrace and learn. Would you pray with me? Lord, with reverence, we come before you, and we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for all you've done to communicate to us the depths of your love, the reach of your arm, and the conviction of your care. We are your children, and we don't even begin to know how to express our gratitude, but we are grateful. We're humbled. We're scared. We're honored. But mostly, Lord, we just come before you with our heads bowed, saying we love you very, very much. And we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus we pray, amen.